Sermon passage this morning comes from Psalm 38. That can be found on page 467 in the Bible in front of you. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all the day long. But I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation.
Well, this morning we come to consider the psalm that Seth just read for us. It's a bit of a one-off. Last week we finished our long trek through the book of Numbers. The next couple of weeks I'm going to be preaching other places, so Lord willing, next week in Philadelphia, and then up in Lovettsville Baptist Church, which was planted a few years back by Cody Snyder. And so I didn't want to begin the book of Romans and then sort of be gone for a couple of Sundays in a row and then jump back into Romans. And so I thought we might have a bit of an interlude and consider this psalm, which has honestly meant quite a bit to me in my life. And so I thought it might be a fruitful meditation for us. But I want to start by thinking about a question, and that is, do you live in a world of grace or in a world of karma? I mean to ask how it is that you interpret the meaning or the cause of the events in your life, either good or bad. When good things happen to you, when you get a raise, when you get a good report from the doctor, when your kids are making good decisions, is it grace? Are those things gifts that you don't deserve? Are they expressions of God's kindness to you, despite whatever shortcomings and failures and weaknesses you might have introduced into your work and into your health and into your parenting? Or is it karma? Is it simply the impersonal force of justice giving you a reward for your good behavior, paying you back for your long hours at the office, the miles that you've logged on the treadmill, your excellent parenting strategies? But perhaps more urgently and more importantly, when bad things happen to you, when downsizing at your company makes your position redundant, or when the prognosis from the doctor isn't good, or when the kids go off the rails, in those times, do you live in a world of grace or in a world of karma? Is the suffering that you experience, is it coming to you from the hand of your Father in heaven, who intends it for your ultimate good and for his glory, despite the pain and despite the trouble? Or is the universe, or some higher power, or whatever it is, just mercilessly and impersonally visiting on you the consequences of your mistakes and your failures and your misdeeds? course, there are answers beyond just grace and karma. Some people think that there's no purpose whatsoever in suffering, that things that happen to us are just random. They're the meaningless products of chance and biology. Other people think that karma is actually personified by in a God who just gives people what they've earned, that God is simply a God of justice, never tempered by mercy or kindness or grace. But you can see how important it is that we answer these questions well. We all want to live in such a way as to minimize suffering and maximize happiness. And so we need good answers to these questions. And so it should come as no surprise that God's word actually speaks at length to these issues. And it's clear in many places in the Bible that suffering and death have entered into the world because of sin. So we cannot say that all suffering is necessarily some kind of direct payback for sin that we've done, but in a broad sense, all suffering in the world is the result of sin. That doesn't mean we can say that every bit of suffering in our lives is the direct sort of one-to-one corresponding result of sin. You remember Job's friends made fools of themselves by trying to sort of guess which sin it was that he was being punished for. They were trying to trace sort of the thread of his suffering back to his sin. But it turns out there was none. That wasn't why Job was suffering. In fact, the Bible tells us that God oftentimes sends difficulties and suffering and trials for other reasons. So in John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples are asking these very questions. So we read there in John chapter 9, speaking of Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So there's suffering. And his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, they live in a world of karma. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Right, the disciples jump to conclusions. If this guy is blind, somebody must have done something. Right, there's no way God would visit this suffering on someone unless it was punishment for sin. So, Jesus, how do we know who's being punished here? This guy or his parents? Jesus tells them, "No, actually, he was born blind for a much bigger purpose. He was born blind for this very moment, so that he could have this encounter with me, so that I could display in him my power, and he would come to know me as his Savior and Messiah." You can read the rest of John chapter 9 and see exactly how that plays out. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus makes a similar point about two different tragedies. We read there in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1, "There were some present at that very time who told him," that is, told Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?'" Right, you can see that's the question. But Jesus says this, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus reveals that these terrible tragedies weren't the result of some special sin in the lives of the victims. It's not like a tower falls over and it kills 18 people, and so we can say, "Wow, those are the 18 worst people in the city. 18 people so bad that God had to kill them. It's crazy that they all happened to be standing under the same tower at the same time. No wonder God took the opportunity to wipe them out." No, Jesus said this was an opportunity. This was a chance for us to wake up and to prepare ourselves for the coming day of judgment. Let this reminder of the brevity of life and the certainty of judgment lead you to repentance, Jesus says. In Job's case, his suffering was a way to demonstrate to the world that God was worthy of praise and love, even without the gifts that he gives to his people. In the long run, God made it clear that his intention was to bless and not to crush his servant. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, he was given a trial, he was given a difficulty in order to inoculate him against pride, So he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." As an apostle, Paul had seen things. He had had such glories revealed to him that the Lord saw it necessary to give him pain, to give him suffering, to keep him from becoming conceited. All that is to show from Scripture that not every instance of suffering is the direct result of or response to sin in our lives. We do not live in a world where you can trace the thread of justice back from our suffering to our sin. Instead, the Bible shows us a world where there is a personal God in control of everything that happens to us, and he uses it for the good of his people. We're not going to be able to consider Psalm 38 helpfully this morning unless we have that clear in our heads. We live in a world where a personal God uses suffering for the good of his people. But with that said, that doesn't mean that our suffering, our trials, our difficulties, our struggles, it doesn't mean that it's never a response to sin. It doesn't mean that it's never God's response to sin in our lives. And in fact, the psalm that we consider this morning, we see the great King David cry out to the Lord in a situation where he was experiencing God's discipline in direct response to sin in his life. So as we think about Psalm 38 this morning, I'd like us to see three things together. First, David's situation. Second, David's response. And then finally, God's response to David. So first, let's see in this psalm David's situation. The title there tells us that David is in fact our author. So it says, a psalm of David. David was the great king of Israel. So he reigned in Jerusalem right around roughly 1000 BC. So maybe 400 years or so from the close of the book of Numbers that we just finished up last week. David was an adept politician, a mighty warrior. God himself called David a man after my own heart. And in 2 Samuel 7, significantly, we see that God made a covenant with David. He promised David that one of his descendants would reign over God's people forever. And in fact, we see that the Lord Jesus was born into the line, into the family of David, about 1,000 years after the king's death. So David is a big deal. He's one of the heroes of the Old Testament. People name their kids after him. But here in Psalm 38, David is suffering, it seems, from a terrible illness. Look at how he describes his condition. You'll be helped to have a Bible open and kind of follow along here as I point us to different places in the text. Look at how David describes his condition. In verse 3, he says, "There's no soundness in my flesh." He says, "There's no health." The Hebrew word there is shalom. Usually it's translated as peace. It has a sense of everything being as it should be, right? There's no soundness. There's no health. Nothing's right in my body, in my bones. Right? David is weak. He is infirm. There in verse 5, he says, "My wounds stink and fester." It seems that he was afflicted with some sort of sores or boils that had become so bad, so hot, so infected that they'd begun to stink and fester. In verse 6, he says that he's utterly bowed down and prostrate. Right? The condition's so bad that he's stooped over, he can't even stand. Verse 7, he says, my sides, or really the Hebrew there is my loins or my hips, they're filled with burning. Right? He repeats again there in verse 7, "There's no soundness in my flesh." Verse 8, he says, "I'm feeble and crushed." Verse 10, he says, "My heart throbs, my strength fails. The light of my eyes," he says, "is gone." It seems that this, whatever this disorder is, it's affecting his eyesight as well. In verse 11, he calls it "my plague." Right? This was a term that was usually associated with leprosy in those days. In verse 17, he says he's ready to fall, that he's overwhelmed by pain. He's just not sure how much longer he can continue on. I mean, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? I mean, I've been sick before, but nothing like this. But as bad as this suffering was, David had yet other problems in his life. You see there in verse 11 that his friends and his family had basically abandoned him. We don't know if it's a cause or it was caused by his illness, but it is sad. Oftentimes, illness is very isolating. Right? When people aren't well, we tend to pull away from them. We don't like to be reminded that these sorts of things could happen to us. We don't like to be depressed, and we don't want to get sick ourselves. And so here it seems that David's been left to suffer largely on his own. Well, actually, not alone. It seems that his enemies had taken the opportunity to draw near. There in verses 12 and 19, we see that those who oppose him are circling like vultures. They're just waiting for this once powerful man who seemed impregnable. They're just waiting for him to succumb so that they can strip him bare and take everything that he has. The picture here in this psalm is that David has been brought low. He is desperately ill, surrounded by enemies, abandoned by family and friends. He is in the darkest valley. He is at the bottom of the deepest pit. And the question is, why is this happening to David? Was this a Tower of Siloam thing where it just sort of stands as a general reminder of our need to repent in the face of coming judgment? Or is this a man born blind kind of thing where God would show his great power by healing the sick and revealing himself? Or is it a thorn in the flesh thing designed to keep David humble and trusting the Lord? Well, actually, it's none of those things exactly. Instead, David is sure that this illness and its subsequent hardships are the Lord's response to sin in his life. Look there in verse 1. David knows that he's experiencing the rebuke and the discipline of the Lord. There in verse 2, he says, this illness I'm experiencing, he says, it's the arrows of God. He says, these are your arrows sinking into me. It's your hand that's come down on me. In verse 3, why is it that there's no soundness in his flesh? Why is it there's no shalom in his bones? Well, it's because of the Lord's indignation, the Lord's sort of personal outrage. There in verse 3 at the end, David says it bluntly. It's because of my sin. In verse 5, why is it that his wounds fester and stink? He says, because of my foolishness. David knows that this suffering is God's way of disciplining him for some sin in his life. We don't know what that sin was exactly. We don't even know how David knew that this sickness was connected to his sin, but he did. And so we should stop and think about our own lives. Christian, have you ever experienced anything like this in your life? Have you ever been in a situation where you felt the Lord's discipline? Where you felt the Lord's arrows sinking into you? You felt his hand pressing down on you because of your sin? Maybe you're in a season like that right now. It could be a physical ailment, a financial difficulty, a season of depression, a difficulty in your marriage or family. All of those things could be God's correction in your life. Well, how do we know? How can we know if the suffering we experience is connected to our sin or if it's just God's wise providence that isn't directly related to anything we've done? It's an important question, and we're walking a really fine line here. On one hand, the last thing I would want to do is heap condemnation on you if you're suffering. The last thing you need this morning if you are brokenhearted or depressed or physically ill is someone heaping guilt and condemnation on you and to say your problems are the result of your sin. But on the other hand, Psalm 38 shows us that God does sometimes use those things to correct us in our sin. And so as long as we are sinners, we have to realize that this is a possibility. We have to realize that we might miss the point of our suffering if we don't at least ask the question. So how can we know? How can we know if our troubles are our fault? The Bible doesn't give us a foolproof answer to that question, but I think we can have confidence that God will find a way to let us know. That if his goal is to stop sin in our lives, he's not likely to hide the connection from us. But I think understanding begins with asking some questions. We should be asking questions like, are there any obvious habits of sin in my life? Because if there are, I should use this suffering, whatever it is, as an opportunity to lead me to repentance. Are there any obvious habits of sin in your life? Sometimes sin is very subtle. Sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes it sneaks up on us. We've told the lie or we've spoken that word of gossip without even thinking about it, but oftentimes sin isn't subtle. Sometimes it's a clear choice on our part to do things that we know displease the Lord. Sexual sin, theft from your employer, drunkenness, neglecting fellowship with the body of Christ, those things don't just happen by accident. Those are choices we make. Those are conscious choices to disobey the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, if your life is marked by a pattern of that kind of obvious sin, it could be that your present troubles are the Lord's way of making that sin unpleasant to you so that you'll turn from it. But there are other kinds of sins we should be aware of as well. There are sins of character that are hard to recognize. Things like pride, selfishness, laziness. You may not see those things so clearly in your own life. You don't make a conscious choice in the morning when you wake up, hey, today I'm going to be a self-centered jerk. No, that kind of springs up from me just unbidden, right? That's the fruit of indwelling sin in my life. And so that kind of sin tends to manifest itself over a long period of time, oftentimes in patterns of struggle and difficulty in your life. So your problem getting a good job or holding one might be the result of laziness on your part or proud anger that causes you to curse out your boss every time you disagree with a decision. And you wonder why it is that you can't keep a job. Problems in your marriage might be the fruit of years of pride and selfishness and bitterness growing up unaddressed. Problems with your health may be connected to patterns of sinfully looking to food or alcohol for comfort. And oftentimes, if you'll listen, the people in your life have been trying to talk to you about these patterns of sin. They have enough space to see these things from a distance. They can see things that you can't see up close. They're impacted by your longstanding habits of sin, things that have become so familiar, so normal to you that you don't even notice them anymore. And so have people in your life been trying to get your attention, but maybe you're not listening? It could be that God is sending you trouble in order to reveal your sin to you. You wouldn't have seen it otherwise, but now, because of this, you're forced to do it. This has been the case in my life. I think I've preached Psalm 38. That this is my third time preaching the psalm, and each time I go back, I realize I think I've gone through different experiences, different iterations of this dynamic in my own life. I've seen there are times when the Lord has disciplined me, has made life painful for me so that I would turn from sin. I've experienced seasons of unusual relational conflict, seasons of personal depression, hopelessness, right? That's not where I sort of idle, like personality-wise. That's not where I live. But in those seasons, it's felt overwhelming. And I've seen in each of those times, as I've sought the Lord, as I've sought the input of others, it's become clear to me that the Lord is putting his finger on something in my life, that an idol had crept into my heart, or for some reason I wasn't dealing with a problem in my life. And so sending that kind of depression, that strife, that hopelessness to me, in doing so, God was giving me a taste of my idols. Here's what life is like with them. He was withdrawing his comfort from me, allowing me to see what they could do for me so that I would hate them. I've seen God force me to deal with things in my own life that I never would have dealt with, that I would have avoided at all costs had he not made it painful. And in those seasons in my life, Psalm 38 has been precious to me. We have here God's own inspired guide. I have an inerrant prayer that you can pray from the bottom of the pit. Lord, I realize I'm in this situation because of my sin. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And perhaps that's where you are today. Perhaps you've been there before. Maybe I'm the only person. Strikes me as unlikely. Maybe you feel sick, depressed, trapped, overwhelmed. Maybe you're devastated by a relational issue. Maybe you're just beginning to listen to what the people in your life have been saying to you for a long time? Maybe you feel the hand of the Lord pressing down on you. You feel his arrows sinking into you. Or if not today, maybe you will someday. Will you do what David did? Will you take time to ask whether this is the Lord correcting you? Will you at least have that category? And that leads us, I think, then to our next point, which is David's response. It's one thing to recognize your sinfulness the way that David did here in Psalm 38, but then what do you do with it? What's the next step? Well, I think we see David do four things here in this passage. First, he accepts God's discipline, and he asks for mercy. Again, look there in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Notice what David isn't saying. He isn't saying, God, please don't discipline me. He's not saying, God, please leave me alone. No, he recognizes throughout this psalm that God is right to bring this correction in his life. He recognizes the necessity and the wisdom of it. But he asks the Lord to be merciful to him in it. He pleads with the Lord not to allow this discipline to be an expression of his righteous wrath against sin. He simply asks the Lord, don't overwhelm me. He pleads with the Lord not to give him more than he can bear. So I think we have a good place to begin as we think about how we respond to the Lord's correction in our life. David doesn't do here what so many of us do. He doesn't become angry. He doesn't become defensive. He doesn't shake his hand at the Lord and say, how dare you? See, David understands what the author of the book of Hebrews tells us. The passage that Seth read for us earlier, that the discipline of God, though painful, is actually an expression of his kindness toward his children. You remember we read there in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 7? It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, the author of Hebrews, he seems to up the ante here. David seems to recognize in Psalm 38 the justice of the Lord's discipline, and he seems to accept it. But the author of Hebrews takes it to the next level. He says, if you don't experience this kind of discipline in your life, it's a sign that you're not really God's child. If God were to allow you to sin and never experience consequences, to sin without correction or discipline, it means that he's not concerned with your good. He's not concerned to change you. He's allowing you to just progress steadily and comfortably on your road to hell. Friends, can you see how that's so? If you're here this morning, if you are feeling the weight of the hand of God, if you are feeling the arrows of the Lord, I know it's hard. But can you also see that it's the Lord's love and mercy and kindness to you? That in his love for you, he will make your sin unpleasant to you. That he will give you pain, no more than necessary, but absolutely enough pain to drive you from your sin to him. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up upon the rock of ages. Can you see how much worse it is? If you're a professing Christian and you're hiding some sin in your life or you're walking in some pattern of unrepentant disobedience, but the Lord is allowing you to know nothing but prosperity and ease, can you see how that's not a sign of God's love? Right? If that's the case, what will ever stop you? What will ever turn you around and convince you to leave your sin? Friend, if you have hidden sin in your life and you can't see that the Lord is doing anything about it, that's a terrifying place to be. If that's you, beg the Lord for his correction, however painful. Beg him to make your sin unpleasant to you before you're lost. Or far better yet, just turn from it right now. Grab a friend who will help you. Come talk to one of the elders. Talk to me after the service. Get some help. Don't wait for the Lord to make it painful. As David says in another psalm, be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. David says, be smarter than a horse. Don't be a person who requires a bit and a bridle in their mouth, that has to be dragged in order to do the right thing. Don't require drastic measures before you'll go the right way. Turn in repentance now. That's the first thing David does in response. He accepts the discipline of the Lord. He asks for mercy. Second, we see that David acknowledges God's presence and God's knowledge. Look there at what it says in verse 9. He says, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. David takes his suffering and he lays it before God, even as he understands that God is the source of the suffering. He's aware there in verse 8, right? Even as he's just described his illness and pain, he's aware the Lord already knows all of this. God knows all of David's sin and suffering, right? The king's friends have abandoned him in his suffering. His enemies are rejoicing in his pain. But David is sure that the Lord is present with him in his trial. That God doesn't just know his sin, but God also knows his suffering. His troubles, he knows, are not hidden from the Lord. It's on this basis that he cries out in verse 21, for the Lord not to leave him or to be far off from him. Brothers and sisters, this is a good reminder. We can press into the Lord when we feel his discipline. God knows everything David's going through. And still, David pours out his heart to the Lord. God knows everything, Christian, that you're going through. You can be sure your sighing is not hidden from him. And so, as hard as it is to wrap our minds around it, one of the great privileges we have as Christians is that we don't have to flee from God in our sin, but we can flee to him, knowing that in Christ, God has drawn near to us with mercy and grace. God's discipline is not a sign that he's angry with you. Right? It's not a sign that he's grumpy and irritable and annoyed at you and you should give him some time to cool off, keep your distance. No, the suffering that he's sending to you, its intended purpose is to drive you to him. It is for you to go to the Lord for grace and mercy. And David knows that the Lord is present with him, and he goes, he lays all of his sighing, all of his suffering before the Lord. The third thing David does in response to God's discipline is there in verse 15. He waits for the Lord. He says, for you, O Lord, do I wait. David's enemies were accusing him of all sorts of things, and he said, look, I'm like a deaf man. I'm like a mute man. I'm not going to hear it. I'm not going to say anything. He says, I wait for you, O Lord. It is you, O Lord, who will answer. Waiting, I think, can be the hardest part of any suffering. If whatever it is you're going through right now, if I said, look, I can promise you it'll be done by noon, you'd be like, oh, okay. It's the waiting. It's not knowing when the suffering will end. It's not knowing what the future will look like that can be the hardest part of any suffering. It can be hard to face the challenge of any given day. It can be particularly difficult when you look up and there's no end in sight to your suffering. And so that waiting, wondering if you'll ever see the end of this pain, that can be the most overwhelming part of a difficult situation. And in fact, at the end of the previous psalm, Psalm 37, David, in verse 34, has to remind himself, wait for the Lord. And here we see in this psalm, he's practicing that kind of patience. Now, waiting doesn't mean inactivity. David was doing lots of things, right? He was praying. He was writing psalms in his sickness. He asks the Lord to help him, and he asks him to help quickly, there in verse 22. But David is waiting. He is patient. He is confident that the Lord will, in his own time, take care of him. And so for us, when we find ourselves in times of trouble, we have to remind ourselves of the Lord's kindness and his mercy. We have to remember that his good purposes aren't fulfilled in our timing. And we have to wait patiently. That seems to be much of the point of the book of Job. That's what Job was being called on to do, to wait. To wait and trust the Lord. Fourth and finally, we see David responds to the Lord's discipline by confessing his sin. If you look there in verse 18, he says it in such stark terms. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. I think that's the heart of the psalm. This is what everything is boiling down to. David's been leading up to this. He's already acknowledged that he's sinned, but here he's clear. I confess my iniquity. I own it. No excuses, no spin, no hedging or dodging, no trying to pin part of the blame for the circumstances on other people. He doesn't focus on how others have wronged him, on the ways he's been misunderstood, on the ways he had good intentions or had a difficult upbringing that makes him more prone to these kinds of sins. He simply owns it. I confess my sin. It's on me, and I'm sorry. And he shows contrition. He has remorse. He has regret for whatever it is that he's done. He's impacted emotionally by the realization of just how wrong he's been. And so, brothers and sisters, when we experience the Lord's discipline for our sin, when we come to conclude that our troubles are our fault, we should acknowledge our sin. We should be sorry for it. We should confess it to the Lord. But a lot of times we don't. I fear that what a lot of us do when we face the Lord's discipline is that we're tempted to double down on our sin. It goes a little like this. I embrace a pattern of sin in my life, right? I'm looking at porn. I'm treating my spouse badly. I'm cheating in school. I'm stealing something that isn't mine. And I do that because I want to get something out of it, right? This sin promises me something that I don't feel like I have. Control, comfort, pleasure, whatever it is. And so the Lord's discipline comes into my life in whatever form. And it means that I'm not getting the happiness payoff that my sin promised me. God's frustrating my plan for sin to bring me joy and life. But I feel that so many of us, instead of coming to our senses, confessing our sin like David does here, showing contrition, instead of owning it and saying, I've sinned, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, instead we double down. Probably not consciously, probably not intentionally, but we decide that if our sin isn't bringing us enough pleasure and joy, if it's not bringing us the happiness that it promised, it must be that we need more of it, right? You feel the Lord's discipline and you think, you know what would help with this? You know what would ease my suffering? More alcohol, more porn, more anger, more lies, more theft. But Christian, how much more pain, how much more sorrow, how much sin might be avoided if we would just heed the discipline of the Lord? The purpose of it is to lead you to repentance and to draw you near to him. Do you know the effect in your relationships if you would say to the people in your life, I confess my sin, I'm sorry. Do you know the transforming effect in your life if you would come to those patterns of sin that have built up over the decades, the laziness, the critical spirit, the selfishness, the lust, the lack of love, the anger, if you would simply say, I confess my sin, I'm sorry, and turn from them? Can you see how that's the most basic step in responding to the Lord's discipline? But it's not easy. I mean, it's easy to say the words. Maybe you've said the words 1,000 times. We tend to be pretty good at acknowledging our sin. We're not very good at turning from it. We need to get to a place where you truly want God more than you want your sin. You have to get to the place where you're really ready, in Jesus' words, to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand if that's what it takes. You have to get to the place where you are committed to getting up every morning and by the power of the Spirit, putting that sin to death, as Paul says in Romans 8:13. That's different than just saying the words, I'm sorry. That kind of repentance from sin is going to require you to believe things about yourself that your heart doesn't want to acknowledge. It's going to require you to let other people in on the junk in your life. You know, we say from time to time around here, you can either be holy or look holy, but you don't get both. The only way to actually grow in grace is to open up and be honest about the sin in your life. You're going to need help if you're going to turn from a besetting sin in your life. If it was something you could handle alone, you would have already handled it. That's why it's really hard to grow as a Christian apart from an intimate connection to a local church where you are known and loved and even confronted by brothers and sisters. So what's it going to take for you to look at the sin in your life and say, I confess, I'm genuinely sorry. I hate this. I want the Lord more than I want this. How much more discipline will you require from the Lord? At what point will your sin become more painful than turning from it? What would it look like for you to take a step towards genuine repentance today in terms of actions and not merely words? That's David's response to God's discipline. He accepts it. He acknowledges the Lord's presence with him in it. He waits for the Lord and he confesses his sin. He repents of it. Let's finish this morning by seeing God's response to David, God's response to all of this. In fact, we don't see God's response explicitly in the psalm, but I think it underlies everything that we've seen so far this morning, because David's ultimate hope in Psalm 38 is not located in his goodness. All David is bringing here is his guilt and his sin. David doesn't come and say, God, look, I messed up, but I've got a lot going for me. I feel like I'm a really valuable part of your plan and your kingdom. So let's be reasonable. Let's work something out. I'll make this up to you. No, David's confidence in this psalm is in the mercy and grace that God always shows to his people. That's how David can be sure there in verse 15 that the Lord will answer him. It's how he can have the courage in verse 18 to own and acknowledge his sin. It's how there in verse 1 he can plead with the Lord for mercy. There in verse 22, the very last word of this depressing psalm is salvation. He calls him, O Lord, my salvation. Despite the suffering, despite the arrows, despite the heavy hand, David knows that the Lord is his salvation, because his hope ultimately wasn't in his own righteousness, but in the mercy of God. His hope was in the fact that God had promised to send a Redeemer who would cleanse his people from their sins. That's ultimately God's response to Psalm 38. That's God's response to David's sin and suffering. 1,000 years after David died, God sent his son to take on human flesh. As we said, Jesus was born into David's line. And though he was the king of the world, the one by whom all things were created, Jesus did not live a life of regal majesty, but he was born a poor, humble man. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He never, ever had to pray Psalm 38:18, I'm sorry for my sin. But still, he was betrayed by his friends. He was persecuted by his enemies, just as King David was. And finally, Jesus gave up his life on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He paid the penalty for our sin. He took our guilt upon himself. He exhausted the justice and the wrath that our sin deserved. And he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. He ascended into heaven where he's enthroned right now. And he's alive at this very moment offering salvation and forgiveness. Friend, Jesus offers you this morning grace and mercy and eternal life to anyone who will say with David, I confess my sin. I am sorry. Anyone who will turn with a repentant heart to Jesus, trusting in his death for our sins, can be assured of God's forgiveness and love. And so what does God do in response to the sin of David? Well, he sends his son to do what King David couldn't do for his people. He sent Jesus, the king, the greater David, the only person who's lived a life with no need for discipline and correction for his sin. He sent Jesus to experience the arrows of God sinking into his flesh on the cross. He sent Jesus, who knew in his life what it was like to be crushed by the hand of God. He sent Jesus, who knew what it was to have his friends stand far off in his time of distress. He sent Jesus, who felt the bone-melting ferocity of God's hatred for sin. He sent Jesus, and instead of sparing him, instead of showing Jesus the mercy that David pleads for here, instead of withholding his anger and his wrath like David asks for there in verse 1, God the Father poured all of that out on his Son for us, so that we might enter into Psalm 38 along with David and make his words our words boldly, so that we might come to God in our sin, in our experience of his discipline, and be sure of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. He sent Jesus to live a life of perfect obedience so that he might give his righteousness to us as a free gift. And so there are only two kinds of people in this room this morning. Some of us have rejected and are rejecting this grace of God. You are essentially signing up to make Psalm 38 the story of your life, without the mercy and without the hope. You are signing up to take on yourself the consequences of your sin in this life and, more importantly, in eternity. Friend, whatever experience of God's arrows sinking into your flesh, whatever experience of God's hand being heavy on you that you've experienced in this life will pale in comparison to the consequences of your sin being visited on you for all eternity. And so, friend, if you haven't turned to God in repentance and faith, won't you do so today? Won't you turn from your sin? Pray Psalm 38, verse 18. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Lord Jesus, I trust in you. Please forgive me. And then there are those of us who have received Christ, who have fled to him for forgiveness and mercy. And if that's you, then you should turn your full attention now to the Lord's Supper with great joy and with incredible confidence. Because what the Lord's Supper holds out to us, what it pictures for us, the broken body of Christ for sinners, the shed blood of Christ for his people, because of what the Lord's Supper symbolizes, you can be sure, absolutely positive, that each and every trouble in your life is God's expression of love to you. And listen, because Christians get confused about this, it is never his wrath. It is never punishment. It is never anger. God the Father is never angry at you if you are in Christ. You are never, ever the object of his hatred for sin. Because he loved you so much, he sent his Son to take that anger, to take that hatred. All of it was extinguished on the cross, and there is none left for us. On the cross, Jesus took the hell that we deserve, and so there is none for us. We never need to fear the anger or the wrath or the punishment of God. That's simply not a category for you if you are in Christ. Because the Lord Jesus took it all. And so you can be sure that any suffering in your life, even the suffering that's in response to your sin, you can be sure that it's a sign of his fatherly love and care. The good news of the gospel is that because of Christ's broken body, because of his shed blood, God invites sinners like you and me to come feast at his table. There's no level of goodness that you need to achieve in order to be welcomed here. There's no merit of your own that you bring. You come to the table in genuine repentance and in faith, in unshakable faith that your King has taken away your sin, and so you can come before him boldly, washed clean by his blood, clothed in his righteousness alone. Now, brothers and sisters, when our suffering is our fault, when we feel the Lord's discipline against our sin, we can have such confidence, such joy, knowing that the Lord Jesus died for us and that whatever it is we're experiencing, it's the love of our Heavenly Father. So let's pray together and let's come to the table and celebrate that wonderful salvation. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of love, whose perfect justice is tempered with mercy and grace. We praise you, Father, for the love that would cause you to send your Son for sinners like us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We delight in your care for us. We rejoice in the salvation that you purchased for us. And we thank you for bearing our hell so that we might be assured of the Father's love forever. Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you help everyone in this room to turn from their sin? Would you help us to see with wisdom the connection between our suffering and our sin, if there is any? Would you, Holy Spirit, make our sin painful to us so that Christ would be very sweet? And we ask these things in his name. Amen.